Well, this week I wrestled around with what to preach on. The two readings that were given, I wouldn't say are both, you know, they aren't tender. We have Job, curse God and die. Then we have this reading about divorce. Let me tell you, divorce is like one of the least favorite things that preachers preach on, as you could understand. So I opted last minute this weekend to switch to Job. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I did this because when I was 20 years old, I wrote my undergraduate thesis on the book of Job, and I still can't get it out of my head. Whatever I said as a 20-year-old probably needs to be remedied, so let's do that today. So I want to talk with you about Job, though, because not simply out of my own baggage, but also because it is, one, an exceedingly challenging reading. It's a difficult book. It's very famous. It's used throughout the Christian tradition many, many times for theological purposes. And it presses into our minds some of the most important questions that human beings can ask. Questions about suffering, questions about providence, questions about Satan, the enemy, questions about human freedom, finally, questions about God, who he is, what he's like. And I would bet some of you have asked questions about those topics in your hearts. And so Job, in a way, is highly, highly relevant. However, I want to tell you at the very beginning that the question that the book of Job presses onto us is, oddly enough, not the one that you and I might be most concerned with. The question that people are most concerned with today, that I hear over and over again as a pastor and as a person, is, why do bad things happen to normal people? Why do bad things happen to us? Why do bad things happen to good people? But that's not the question that Job is most concerned with. You see, the question that Job is concerned with is, can a human being remain faithful to God even under affliction? Can we remain faithful to God even in suffering? Is it possible, Job asks, is it possible to bless God in a broken world? Can you and I bless God amidst misery? That is the question that Job asks. So now here's the story goes. If we don't get the story right, we won't get the question right. So here's the story. The very beginning of the book of Job, there once was a man in the land of Uz. You wonder where Oz got its name from. There it is. And there is a gathering of all of the heavenly beings into the court of the Almighty. And Satan shows up. God notices him. And he says, "Where have you come from?" Or maybe a better way of putting it is, "Why are you here?" Satan says, "I've come from roaming about the earth up and down." In other words, I know it. I move it about it freely. Your world is mine, Satan says. And then God says something unexpected and profound. He simply says, "Have you considered my servant Job? If you considered my servant Job, he is blameless in all that he says and does." Now, for those of you who have a little bit of theological, you know, you've sat and listened to us some, maybe, or maybe not, this does not mean, I think we would wonder, is Job actually pure in heart? Is he truly without sin? What is going on here? Didn't Paul say at one point, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes, we have. Job is not sinless in the way that you and I might define it in sort of Pauline terms. And yet, what God is saying is, Job is absolutely committed to me. His allegiances are set. He is mine. He belongs to me, and his heart longs for me. He's perfect. He knows me. He loves me. He fears me. He is committed to me. But Satan doesn't stop He doubles down. He says to God, in the face of God, he says, if I afflict him, if I afflict him, this Job that you're so proud of, this man will curse you to your face. Another way of thinking about it is Satan says to God, your world that you think you have made and that you think you have in your hands, this world belongs to me. Now, here's the challenging part. Do you know what happens next? God lets him do it. It even says it if you read it. God lets him do it. Now, we could get stuck here for a long, long time, long enough for your children to cry and for all of you to leave. But suffice it to say, this is a mystery. It's not something I fully understand, but I think the best way to engage with this snag in the story is this. You and I, we all know this. We experience it every day, every week, every month, every year of our lives. We all know it. We live in a deeply and profoundly broken world where tragic things happen. They happened last week. They will happen today. They will happen again tomorrow. We live in a world, in other words, where Satan roams around freely. The forces of darkness and brokenness, however you define them and feel comfortable naming them, are unrelenting. If you're not aware of this, just look at your phone. Just turn on the news. It's everywhere. This world is not ours to control. In other words, friends, the kingdom of God is not yet. So God hands him over. And here's what happens next. Job is afflicted, and we see this in our profound image we have of Job sitting on a pile of ashes with a skin affliction, shaving his body with a potsherd. He has lost everything. He's lost his home. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his job. He's lost even some of his family. He is shaken and reduced to nothing. And in the text, what happens next is a little bit of a letdown. There's no tidy explanation. There isn't some doctrinal articulation of God's ultimate purposes. There is no treatise on the nature of evil and suffering. There's no sort of philosophical dictionary of how to respond to afflictions in the face of God. It's not like one of those Goosebumps novels where you choose your own end, but they all end up good. You know what I'm talking about, some of you. Maybe you don't. I was the only one. What we do get is this mysterious, long, protracted discussion between Job and his friends and eventually God. And so again, the question that this text poses on us is it possible for a human being to remain faithful to God in a world where people suffer? Is it possible to undergo severe loss and remain faithful to God? Does our world of affliction and suffering ultimately win, even if God is good? Does it sever us from our Maker? And once again, the response that God gives us, are you ready for it? Have you considered my servant Job? Does it seem to be a mighty thing to say in the face of severe adversary or the voice of Satan himself? And yet God says, have you considered my servant Job? And what I want you to see, friends, is this movement in the story is not God relinquishing Job from his control. Remember, the world already exists as a place of tragedy. You know that. We just discussed it. But when God says, have you considered my servant Job, what he is ultimately doing is he is throwing down the gauntlet in the face of the devil. He's throwing it down. He said, if you considered him, do you know him? See what happens. The way I think about this is I live in Creve Hall. Maybe y'all know, it's a neighborhood. Y'all know where that is? It's over... doesn't matter where it is, it's not relevant to the story. But I live in the Creve Hall neighborhood. One of the things that's most famous for is its youth baseball. Did y'all know this? The neighborhood is very proud of it. They are very, very, very into youth baseball. Minor league, little league, what's it? I don't know. Anyway, If you walk to the elementary school from my house, which I do frequently with my son to go and play on the playground, it's a great playground, and it's right beside the baseball fields. And if there's a game going on, what you will hear is the laughter of children, the crack of a baseball bat, the smell of hot dogs, and fathers yelling at their children. If you want to see grown men yell at six-year-old boys, this is the place to do it. It's remarkable. It's real. You can see it on any weekend. But you know, as I've listened to some of those fathers yelling at their kids, one of the things that I've realized is that it's not just about daddy's anger problems. It's not just about a sort of vicarious living out of the glory days that that man longs for. At its very best, you know what it is? Poorly executed. You know what it is? It's the dad saying to everybody else, "You want to see what my son can do? You want to see what he can do?" And you'll notice the dad doesn't get out on the field with the baseball bat. He doesn't touch the baseball bat. The dad gives the bat to his son, and he says, "Watch him do it. Watch him." And that's why the son does it willingly, because he glories in the love of his father, if it's done with integrity. In other words, God is saying, in the face of the enemy, in the face of evil and darkness and wickedness and despair, he is saying, "Watch my son do it. Watch Job do it." He's saying, "My people belong to me." He's saying they do not belong to accidental forces of chaos or despair or chance. They belong to me. They were made to belong with me. They are not yours. They are meant to forever abide in, live in, express, and operate out of my abundant affection for them. Watch him do it. And so that's exactly what we see in the whole entirety of the book of Job, really until chapter 38. What we see in these long dialogues between Job and his friends and God is this immense wrestling with what is going on. What does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be devoted to God? And in all of it, Job remains faithful. He is proving to the enemy in every exasperated sentence and every cry of despair and every angry inflection note, which you can read in the book itself. He is saying, "God is my maker. I belong to him." But if you do read closely, you will notice there are three ways that Job can be tempted. I'll go quick here, I promise. But there are three things to look out for. One of them we see at the very beginning. It is what his wife offers him. It's the most simple, the easiest, the most cost-effective response to affliction and suffering in the world. It is curse God and die. That's what his wife says to him. This is the most politically incorrect book you could ever engage with in a way. His wife gives him, my wife almost without fail gives me incredible advice. Job's wife does not. But her advice is reject any notion of his purposes. Reject any kind of sense of his goodness or his favor over you. Curse him, be done with it, and die. Life is not worth living. Make it over. And don't you feel that way sometimes? You think, man, God sure doesn't seem like he cares that much. It doesn't seem like he's all that good. It doesn't seem like he's showing up. What if we just stop? I know some of you felt it because I felt that way. But do you know what? Notice what God says? Must we take the good at the hand of God without the bad? Job is faithful. Have you considered my servant Job? The next option that we see that's on the table is rationalizing God. If you sort of dig through all of the chapters, the dialogue between Job and his friends, this is what you see. If you were to summarize what most of the friends say to Job, you notice the first thing they do is the best thing they do. What do? They don't say anything. It's the greatest pastoral advice I could ever give you. When you have a friend who's undergoing deep suffering, you don't have to say anything. But they don't stop saying, and they give him lots and lots and lots of advice. They tell him things like, surely you have sinned. What is it that you did? Just tell us. Explain what was going on in your heart. There's no way you didn't do anything to deserve this. And while we could go on a long tangent about the way in which there are all kinds of afflictions that happen to us that are not because of our sin, that's for another sermon, and it's true. But what we see in this passage is that a primary coping mechanism we can have with the afflictions that most weigh over our shoulders is to explain them away. If I had only X, or even better, if you had only X, or if my dad had only done X. You see what I mean? The problems that you have suddenly become complex numbers in an algorithm that equates to why it isn't your fault. That's one way to deal with suffering. Many people do it as well. It doesn't end in the despair of curse God and die. What it ends with is bitterness. Bitterness and ultimately isolation, because you know who Job doesn't want around by the end of those dialogues? Those friends. But do you know what Job says? I've been blameless in the sight of God. Now, what he doesn't mean is I'm completely free of sin forever and ever, amen. I've never done anything bad. What he means is I'm remaining faithful to my God. I'm not going to choose to rationalize this whole situation into oblivion, but I'm going to turn to him. And then you know what he does by the very end? And this is the third option. God, what on earth are you doing? God, why did you even make me? God, this doesn't make any sense. God, I want this done and over. I'm not sure what I think about you. Do you see what he does? He puts God in the dock. And that's the third and final option. You can judge God. You can curse him, you can rationalize him, or you can judge him. You can put him in the dock and discern if he's doing the right thing or the wrong thing. You can throw your anger at him. You can blame things on him. You can despair over what has happened. But friends, it is the greatest balm. It's the greatest balm to cast all your cares on God. You see, this final option of all the different ways, only this last one, judging God, seems so foreign, so inappropriate, so unapproachable, and yet so true. Did you read what we just said? Job, in all he said, was blameless in his speech to God. What that means is that everything that Job says, while he does verge on some problematic opinions at some point, who doesn't, is blameless in the sight of God. If you ever even read the Psalms, in the Psalms they say wretched things about one another. They say wretched things about God. They say things that we would deem unholy, unsanctimonious, inappropriate. But the point is, when you cast your cares and your anxieties and your anger and your frustration, your regret, your bitterness, your remorse, your anxiety or your fear, whatever it is, if you cast them on him, he can take it. If you cast them on him, he can take it. Friends, what this doesn't mean is rejecting him outright. What it does mean is throwing all of your cares, all of your everything that plagues you into the arms of the Almighty. Why? Because he made you, he can take it, and he loves you. I'll close with this. You know, when you look that word, so the phrase, have you considered my servant Job? There's that word consider. It's a kind of a complicated word. I don't like doing this because it, anyway, I'm going to give you the Hebrew root of that word. There are most things in the Bible you can understand with any English Bible. Can I just tell you that? Like, pastors who get very persnickety about translation, it's like, that. Sorry, this is another tangent. My boss is right there. This is one area where it matters. That word considered, it can be translated in a whole host of ways, but the primary way that scriptures use it is to put on or to place, like a weight, to lay something on something. And so when God says, have you considered my servant Job, he's in effect saying, have you put that on my servant Job? Have you weighted that onto my servant Job? Have you put your weight on the shoulders of my servant Job? What that means is, he's saying, do you think Job can carry it? Is he going to be able to carry it? And it's important to see here that both in the New Testament and in the Christian tradition, Job has always represented not simply us, that's clear, but Jesus. And God's question to Satan continues and endures even into the New Testament. It is not a one-off affair. You know the last verse in the Old Testament? It says, he will return the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Have you placed your weight on my servant Israel? Have you tested them to see if they will curse me? Have you figured out if they will actually ally themselves to you or to me? Have you really considered my people Israel? Ultimately, the question becomes, have you considered, have you placed the weight of your power on my servant Christ? And if you think about it in a conceptual way, you could say that Satan might easily say yes. There are the 40 days that Jesus spends in the desert. There's his entire earthly life where he knows exactly what his primary purpose is as a child, as a boy, as a carpenter. There is the time when he confronts Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter offers him a secondary way out that is not the cross. There's the time when Jesus is given over to the authorities by who? The Israelite high priest. In other words, again and again and again, the question is posed, have you considered my servant Christ Jesus? Have you considered him? And Satan says, yes, 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 I have. So it's not just the 30 years of Christ Jesus' life, but it's like Satan, in some mystery we'll never understand, gets God's own people to do his own work for him. Don't you see how this works? Job sits on a pile of ashes of rubble with everything that he owns strewn out into the air, and Jesus sits in a pile of nothing, his own dignity, honor, friendships, all obliterated. And a huge lapse of judgment, an attack on his own person, and an enormous storm cloud of shame hanging over him. And on the cross, this is the key part. It would seem that the book of Job has finally been answered. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, watch your people curse your son to your face. Satan gets God's people to do his own dirty work for him. Jesus is just like Job. The people of God curse him, they mock him, they kill him like a criminal on the cross. It's even worse than sitting on a pile of ashes. And yet, if you listen closely, if you read the text with curiosity and a spiritual ear, don't you hear the voice of God saying once again, maybe faint, maybe distant, but true, and there he says, Have you considered my servant Job? The son of God, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a true prophet from the tribe of Judah, a son of David, an Israelite just like Job, a servant of God. And yet when he is on the cross, do you know what he says? Father, forgive them. He says they don't know what they're doing. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Have you considered my servant Christ? He will never curse me. He belongs to me because he is my own son. And all of my people belong to him, which means they belong to me. Friends, I'd suggest two things for you today. Whenever you undergo affliction and you consider the servant Job, remember that you are no different from him. He may be sinless in some ways, but because of what Christ has done on the cross for you, made us one with his own person, when God looks down on you, he is just like that prideful father who throws his kid into the batting ring and says, "Watch him do it." You have the weight, not of Satan's power, not of Satan's temptation or shame, but of God's own righteousness placed on your shoulders. And when you step into the ring to swing the bat, guess what? It's not just you. You are in Christ Jesus. You belong to him. He is yours and you are his. Secondly, when you have times of utter despair, when you think it's over, when you feel like this is done, I'm tapping out, remember the servant Job. He's the one who throws it all onto God. He's the one who doesn't look his gaze in a distance. He is the one who directs every unrighteous, unsavory thought, concern, fear, trepidation, all onto his maker. Why? Because he knows that he's been wrought in love. There is great encouragement in Christ's servant Job. And I hope, friends, that you will see how you both belong to him and to Christ Jesus and to God. Consider my servant Job. Amen.